Father, we hold up our brother in Christ. We don't know this man, but we know he's a child of yours because of the nature of the work that he's in and the involvement that he has with Christ and your word. And we ask that you'll give him special strength, and maybe this will be an opportunity for him to give clear witness to these who have perhaps have never heard the gospel. We pray for inner strength, for stability. I pray for his wife and any family members that, whether he has children, we're not aware, but for all those that are concerned for him, we ask that you'll give them special strength and uphold them in a special way at this time, and that Jesus Christ will get glory from this. In Christ's name, amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 24, Numbers 24. And we are in the midst of one of the most prolific and I think humorous, in terms of irony, a passage that's full of irony. It's sort of a sense of humor of deity. Israel has reached the plains of Moab in their long journey from Egypt. They're at the terminal point and the place that they've been heading for all this time. And just before they're ready to enter the promised land, there is a king of the Moabites named Balak who hires a mercenary soothsayer from over on the Tigris, Euphrates, to place a curse on the nation of Israel. And Balak has transported this man named Balaam, actually his name is really Bilam in Hebrew, back to where he can view the children of Israel, and he has taken him up on some high places and asked him to curse Israel. But Balaam has not been able to do so. In some way he makes connection with deity, and I really don't think that's the proper term. Deity makes connection with him, and he has not been able to curse the nation. Now there are four of these prophecies, and we've covered two, and on the overhead I have a summary of these four prophecies. This is the subject matter of Numbers 23 and 24. Number one prophecy, which we've studied, we could summarize in 3 points. It's found in Numbers 23, verses 7 through 10. Point one, Israel cannot be cursed. Balaam says this under inspiration of God. In fact, the Bible says the Lord put a word in his mouth, is the way it states. Secondly, Israel will be a separate, unique people. They will not be numbered among the Goyim, the nation. They will stay unique. Third point of that first prophecy is that Israel would be tremendously blessed in their latter end. And this mercenary soothsayer, this person who's involved in divination, really says in the statement that he would like to be in his latter end, in his death, like Israel will be in theirs. The second prophecy, which we studied last week, runs from chapter 23, verse 8 through 24. I tried to reduce these down to major points. Number one, God will not renege on his promises to Israel. It's in verse 19. That is, he does not change. He's not a man that he should repent or change his mind. What he has promised, that shall he do. Secondly, God viewed Israel, and I have a little parenthesis here, at this time as a judiciously righteous people. In other words, they had the imputed righteousness of deity to them, and therefore he did not look upon their transgressions, their iniquity. He did not see it. The last thing is that Israel would be God's unique work. That is, people would look at Israel and say, oh, look what God has wrought. Now, all of these prophecies are future from Balaam's time, Balaam, as we call him, and most of them reach all the way to the end times. And tonight, we're going to try to finish this tonight. We're going to look at the last two prophecies, okay? The number three prophecy actually begins in the second verse of chapter 24, but the setting for number three comes in chapter 23, verse 27 through 24:1. So I'd like to just sort of read over those verses and just make a few comments as we work on the idea of the prophecy. Verse 27 of chapter 23. And Balak said to Balaam, or Balaam, or Bilam, actually, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee to another place. Peradventure, it will please God. He uses the word Elohim. Now Balak is going to use both the word Elohim and the word Yahweh. Doesn't mean that he is in relationship with him. In fact, he's just simply a pagan. He's going to call on the pagan gods. But he's going to use any name that he can use in order to get Balaam to curse this people. Come, I'll take you to another place. Peradventure, it will please God that they may curse me them from thence. That is, I'll take you to another geographical location, and maybe God will change his mind and you can curse Israel from that place. It's like people who think they're going to change a lot of things by moving to a different geographical location. It usually doesn't work. This, of course, is a last-ditch effort. Verse 28. And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor that looketh toward Jeshimon. Now, Jeshimon should be translated, Yeshimon, the wilderness, that looketh toward the wilderness. Peor is most likely a mountain near Mount Pisgah. Number one prophecy was from a high place. Number two prophecy was from Mount Pisgah. Number three prophecy will be from Mount Peor. All of these in a little mountain range in what we call Jordan today. And Balaam said to Balak, build me here seven altars, and prepare me here seven bullocks and seven rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. That's a smoke screen. That's a heathen ritual in the name of deity, whatever the deities. And you'll notice they have, again, seven altars, just like they had in number one and number two. In other words, you wouldn't think, even a pagan wouldn't think of approaching deity at this time without some kind of an offering. But in order to make sure they cover the whole field, they have seven altars. Verse 1 of 24. And when Balaam saw that it pleased Jehovah, Yahweh, to bless Israel instead of cursing them, here is our key statement in interpreting these. He went not as at other times to seek for enchantments. And the word is nachashim or nechashim, as we have seen, meaning an omen, a divination. And the person that would be involved in this would be called a kasem in Hebrew. A kasem is one who sought after divination, who sought to forecast the future by some type of an omen, and they used all kind of means. Astrology, they would use the entrails of animals, they would use bones, they would use mysticism, any kind of an occult practice that they could get in order to predict something, or in this case, to make a prophecy that is negative. They consulted the demon world for divinations. And this verse helps prove, of course, that Balaam was really simply an Old Testament type diviner that is forbidden relative to Israel. Okay, so at this time he doesn't do it. He set his face toward the wilderness, and Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel. Now he actually saw this. He's up on a mountain, and he's looking down, and the 12 tribes of Israel are camped. Notice this? They're camped according to their tribes. And most likely the tabernacle of Israel is set up right in the midst, see? And they're camped like we learned around that tabernacle. Then we're told in the end of verse 2, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Now you'll never find, when you have a statement like that, you'll never say that the Spirit of God was in him. I can't say it that way. And the Spirit of God came on him so that he was in him. You'll never find that statement in the Old Testament. You'll always find in the Old Testament upon instead of in. Because the Spirit of God comes upon men in Old Testament times in order to accomplish something. And when he's done with the accomplishment, he leaves. In the age in we live in, the Spirit of God is in us. It's one of the unique characteristics of the age in which we live. King James further reads, verse 3, and he took up his parable and said, And now the prophecy begins. Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and now you have a sort of a breakdown in terms of the character of the one prophesying. Balaam the son of Beor hath said, the man whose eyes are open hath said. And the word for man, there's a unique word for man. It's the word Gebor. And Gebor means a strong man. So you could translate that. The strong man whose eyes are open hath said. And you have it coming at you a different way. The one which heard the words of God hath said. The one which saw the vision of the Almighty, the El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One, hath said. The one falling, and you notice the King James supplies, into a trance, because you have to supply something after that word falling. The one falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, hath said. And most likely, those are descriptions of himself in this prophetic mood that he's in right now. Okay? Now the prophecy in regard to Israel begins in verse 5. And in all of these, I think we pointed this out, these are all in poetic form. There's an actual meter to them. There's a style to them in the Hebrew language. Now notice the flavor of this. Verse 5, 6, and 7. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, or really dwelling places, O Israel. And that verse is sort of a summation of the beauty of Israel in the eyes of Jehovah God. Then there follows four or five similes. You could insert the word like, as the valleys, or like the valleys are, they are spread forth. Some of your translations may have the word rivers or streams. What are spread forth? The tabernacles, the dwellings of Israel. Okay? And he's actually looking at this nation down there, but he's prophesying about a condition of this people once they're in the land, and the land has come to its fullness, its blessing, see? And it's I'm envisioning my trip. I'm taking my wife to Switzerland for our 28th wedding anniversary, and I've got all these pictures, and I've got all these valleys, and I can just see myself there, and all that green and all those big mountains all around, and I'll be walking, hiking all around. That's what this view is right here. God is, through the eyes of this prophet, he sees Israel in a fixed condition, a dwelling, and it's beautiful. So he says, like your dwellings are like valleys spread forth, like gardens by the riverside. Like the trees of linalooi, or alloy trees. And then notice which the Lord hath planted. And an alloy tree was simply they grew very high, very tall tree, and they got some alloys out of them, some perfume type substance out of these trees. Like cedar trees beside the waters. And not just cedar trees, but cedar trees that are beside waters and grow enormously. So you see there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 similes there that describe a blessed condition in the future of Israel planted in the land. The 7th verse continues it with just a little bit of a turn. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. And that's simply a way of expressing that Israel will be like a source of like water in a dry land is a blessing. Israel will be that source of blessing to all the nations. So the first point of the third prophecy, okay? This is verse 5 through 7. 24, 5 through 7. Israel is in a fixed condition. They're in a dwelling place. Okay? And the point simply is this. Israel shall be a dwelling place. Israel shall be a dwelling place of peace, prosperity, and blessing. The concept of the waters is the concept of blessing. Now the point is, when did that ever happen historically? Or did it ever happen historically? No, it's never happened. Israel, once they get in the land, they fight for 16 to 20 years to occupy the land. They no sooner occupy the land, and they degenerate, that the older generation dies, and you have the period of the judges being ushered in, and it's a period of Holocaust, it's a period of anarchy. For 350 years you have anarchy in Israel. They have a cyclical history. They go into apostasy, they degenerate in terms of power, they are overtaken by an enemy, they cry out to God, God sends them a deliverer, he's called a judge. The judge leads them into political victory over this enemy, and they no sooner get over it than they go into another cycle, and they do that for 350 years. Then they ask for a king, and they get King Saul, and you know what that was, you know, one big hunk of flesh, 6'9" and all flesh. David comes along and he fights for 20 years, leads the armies in victory, and they have the time of the most relative peace that they have after David. Solomon gets on the throne, he no sooner gets on the throne, he begins to degenerate, and then they have a divided kingdom, and they're a divided kingdom from 930 to the time they're taken over 721 by the Assyrians. They're fighting among themselves, the north fights the south, blah, blah, blah. This has never really happened. But here is a guy who's hired to predict a curse on this people by an enemy of that people, a pagan king, and this guy can't open his mouth, but the only thing that comes out is some blessing relative to Israel. It's one of the most fantastic passages in all the Bible, the whole thing itself. Okay? The last part of verse 7 is the second part of the prophecy in terms of specifics. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted or lifted up. So 24 verse 7b is a specific. Agag is a perpetual enemy of Israel. Who finally knocks Agag in the head? Now, Agag is a titular name like Pharaoh, like Caesar. It's just a title name for a person, a certain group of people. Who finally knocks Agag in the head? What king? Remember Saul? Don't you remember when Saul went down to Agag? He was supposed to slaughter all the Agagites, or Agag's fathers. And he went down there and saw all the fat sheep and the fat cattle, and he says, well, I'll spare the fat ones. And Samuel the prophet came down. You remember that story, don't you? You know, it's my favorite story I tell you all the time. Samuel the prophet comes down, and old Saul hears he's coming. Somebody reports he's coming. And, boy, he has to do something pious, so here comes Samuel, and Saul stands up and says, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And right about that time, a big fat sheep let out a baa, baa, baa. And Samuel looked at Saul and he says, what meaneth the bleating of the sheep? Because he was supposed to kill them all, right? Remember that story? Yeah. You remember. All right. Agag's a national enemy of Israel. And the point is that Israel shall be a dominant nation. Israel shall be a dominant nation. Now, when does that ever happen? The only time Israel was a dominant nation was under David, and it was in the latter stages of his life. There were no more enemies to take on, and that's when he got in trouble. Agag represents the national enemies, and it says here that he would be greater than them, and that the kingdom of Jacob or the kingdom of Israel would be lifted up or exalted. Okay? That prophecy has only come to pass partially. The third part of this passage, and I'm trying to summarize these where they're specifics, we have a repeated statement in verse 8 that was in the second prophecy. God hath brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Or he views God with the strength of a unicorn, a wild ox or a water buffalo, a ram. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched. He laid down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall disturb him? Who's going to stir him up? And the idea is that this lion is very secure, and he's very dominant. He's a dominant beast, of course, of the forest. And he is satisfied. He's very secure. And now he lays down to take a nap. And who's going to go in and wake the lion up? This is the way Israel is going to be. This is quoted, of course, of Judah in Genesis 49:9. Many years ago, I guess the year before I came to Colorado, my mother and father came to see my wife and I at the college. I was getting my master's degree, and we went home through the Great Smokies. And there, it's like a Yellowstone in terms of bear. And there was a mother bear. I said, is that a sow? You call it a sow. And there was a sow, and she had three cubs. And this was in June. So the cubs were about 3 months old, and they were just the cutest things you ever saw. Running, and very rarely does a mother bear have three little. And of course, that mother, seeing all those people, was nervous, very nervous. And I told the guy next to me that if he held the mother, I'd go get one of the cubs. It reminds me of this thing here. Who is going to wake this lion up? And nobody's going to wake the lion up. This really should run through verse 9 up here. It's a picture of the dominance, you see, and the superiority of Israel. And it's the idea of militarily, politically, economically, and spiritually. Okay? Now that kind of a prophecy, that nature of a prophecy, relative to Israel, begins with Judah. When old man Jacob is dying, and it's kind of beautiful the way they died in the Old Testament. They kind of knew they were dying, and they call in the family and get them all around, and they'd pronounce a blessing on their children. And he got the whole gang in there, 12 sons. Can you imagine? And he goes around each one. He predicts what kind of character they are. He predicts what's going to happen to Israel. The old man does. And when he gets to Judah, this is the prophecy he makes of Judah. Okay? So you would want to compare Genesis chapter 49 and verse 9 with this when you had a chance. Then the old man goes around all these, and then he put his feet up on the bed, and he gave up the ghost, and he died. That's the way I hope I do it. I want to be vital to the end. Okay? Okay, the third part of the prophecy really is in this last sentence. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Now, what is that a quote of? What is that a quote of? That's a quote of the Abrahamic covenant, okay? The idea of the prophecy is simply this: a curse is upon those who curse this nation. A curse is upon those who curse this nation. Now, you want to remember, don't lose the significance of the passage. The guy that's hired this man to pronounce a curse on Israel is standing there listening to this. Can you imagine how he must have felt when those words dropped on his ears? Balaam is speaking, and Balak is there, the guy that hired him to curse Israel, and Balak says in his sort of his final sentence, anyone that curses this people is actually cursed himself, and anyone that blesses them is blessed. And if you think he didn't catch it, look at verse 10. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. You know, he went like this. Gee! And what I hired you for, you dummy? Okay? The opposite is also true. Vice versa. It's a dangerous nation to play with. Okay? So in the context, what you would want to contrast is 23:8, where it says Israel cannot be cursed. That was in the first prophecy. Israel cannot be cursed. Huh? That was part of the first prophecy. So this guy was bucking up the wrong tree. Okay? Okay. So Balaam gets angry. And he says to Balaam, verse 10, middle, I call you to curse my enemies. Behold, you have altogether blessed them these three times. He was really listening. Maybe he was taking notes. Maybe Balaam had an overhead. I don't know. Therefore, now flee thou to the place. In other words, you better get home. I thought to promote you unto great honor. But lo, now watch this. Lo, the Yahweh, Jehovah, kept you back from honor. Whose honor? Balak's honor. Who wants Balak's honor? The Moabite's honor. Who wants a Moabite's honor? You know, why worry about human beings when you have deity to contend with? You know, why don't we think that way? Huh? Why don't we think that way? Why do we worry about what human beings think instead of deity? Who would want... Well, a lot of people apparently wanted Balak's honor and the princes of Moab and the princes of the cosmos. And here the prince of the cosmos lays it back on deity. Says, Jehovah really got you in trouble. And Balaam says to Balak, didn't I tell your messengers what you sent to me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of Yahweh to do either good or bad of my own hand? But what Yahweh saith, that will I speak. Now behold, I go to my people. But come, I got one more thing to tell you. I will advertise, or I will inform you, what this people shall do to your people in the latter days. And now you're going to have the last prophecy. And I do want to finish it. So, number 4. And this is the most sublime and the most specific of all of the Balaam's prophecies. Okay? It runs from 24:15 through 24. Okay? We're not told where, but we are told what governs this prophecy. This prophecy is governed by 24:14. What this people shall do, or what Israel shall do, and he goes a little bit beyond this, in to thy people, that is to the Arab Arabic people, in the latter days. Now, if you were in the service Sunday morning, we had Peter using this expression in the New Testament, latter days. In the New Testament, it's often translated last days. Okay? I want to show you that expression. In the Old Testament, it normally comes in this form. I'll write it in English. B-E, Be'ach, Karith, Be'ach, Karith, Ha-Yah-Mim. This is days. And this is latter, or in the end days, or in latter days. Now, it always means future days, but in almost every place you find, I think we could say categorically, in every place you find it, it will relate to what we call last days. Okay? Let's see. I'm going to give you just a few notes on Be'acharith. Did I leave the R out? I did. The R right here. Hayamim. Hayamim is always relates to future. Always future days. But always with some indication or some specific, maybe that would be more accurate, about messianic intervention and blessing. Every time you have the latter days in the Old Testament, you will have something in the future relative to Israel, but it's not just future time. It's more than just future. Somewhere in it, there'll be a specific that reaches to messianic intervention and blessing in last time. When Jacob called in his 12 sons and he was dying, he said, "Come and I will show you what will happen in the Be'akarit HaYamim." So that in that prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49, he's not just telling the future of his sons. Somewhere in there, you will find an indication that Messiah is coming, and he's bringing with him intervention into human history, and it will be a blessing. Will you look at Genesis 49? I'll show you that first instance of this. Genesis 49, chapter 1. Maybe if I show you, it'll stay with you longer. We're doing pretty good on time. Jacob called on his 12 sons, 49:1 of Genesis, and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the Be'acharit HaYamim, in the last day," Genesis translated. "Gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken to Israel your father." How old is he? I forget. Jacob? 180? Huh? 180, I think, yeah. That sort of stays with me, that number. Anyhow, it's 1859 B.C. And he says, "Get all around me." So he starts with Reuben. He's the oldest. "Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power." And Reuben's saying, "Oh boy, really great." Oh, whoop, he gets to verse 4. "Unstable as water." The word means uncontrolled, bubbling over like boiling water. "Thou shalt not excel," sorry about that, "because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled thou it. He went up to my couch." The prediction of instability and ineffectiveness in life. "Simeon, Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are thy habitations. O my soul, not come into their secret," and so on and so on. Now watch, when he gets down to Judah. Now what we said, okay, whenever you have the expression, Be'akarit HaYamim, latter day, it'll say something about the future. But the future's just not enough. Somewhere in there, there has to be an indication of messianic intervention in history and blessing. Well, when he gets to Judah, he says this, verse 9, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art going up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as an old lion. Who's going to rouse him up?" He's very secure. It's foolish to mess with this person. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." Shiloh simply means peace. "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." There is going to come out of Judah one who is going to have a scepter in his hand, and he will be known as Shiloh, as in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, or Shalom, the greeting of peace among Hebrews even today. Notice that they're capitalized. Notice that's capitalized. Peace is going to come through Judah because the Messiah is going to come through Judah. Now, I simply use that as an illustration. Every time you have latter days, somewhere in the future prophecies is a blessing of a statement about messianic intervention and blessing as in Genesis 49:9, as in Deuteronomy chapter, and we won't look at this now, 4:30, as in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 20, I'm sorry, 2:28. Do I have that right? 2:28, that's what I got. Doesn't seem right, seems like it's 4. As in Daniel chapter, also over here. No, that's right. 4:30. Yeah, I'm sorry. I see it now. 4:30 and Daniel chapter 10 and verse 14. Okay. Now let me show you something else about last days, the way it's used in Scripture. Term is also used in the New Testament. In these last days, God has spoken to us in a Son. In other words, all the apostles looked upon their time and the time of Messiah in His first advent as the last days. In fact, you could take the time from the cross. Here we have messianic intervention in the cross, you see, and blessing. And that reaches all the way through the church age to the coronation of Jesus Christ, the coming of the kingdom. And again, you have messianic intervention and blessing. See? And Peter says that scoffers will come in the last days, mocking His coming. Then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, you see this whole period looked upon as the last days. Yeah. Because in all of these days, you have a very real presence of Jesus Christ, Messiah, on earth in His church the last time. And messianic intervention is going on and on and on and on and on. This whole thing is looked as the last days by the apostles. Okay? But it's going to culminate, of course, in the direct intervention of Messiah. Now, back to Numbers. Here is this prophet saying, hey, don't let me go away yet. I got one more thing that you need to hear. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen between this people, Israel, and your people in the last days. And he begins in verse 15 of Numbers 24. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, and now he goes through this routine again, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, the man who heard the words of Elohim hath said, the man who knew knowledge of the Most High hath said, and which saw the vision of El Shaddai, the supplying, almighty God. See, and boy, are we going too fast? Maybe we're going too fast. See, He's the Most High God. He rules over all the affairs. And He is Shaddai, the Almighty One, or the Providing One. And He is looking over Israel. And He is Elohim, and He is Yahweh. He's uniquely related to Israel in all of these relationships. So the names are used in terms of the provision of God for Israel. The one falling into a trance but having his eyes open hath said, and now you have then the prophecy, verse 17. I shall see him but not now. I shall behold him but not nigh, not close by. There shall come a star out of Jacob and a scepter. Here you have that concept of the ruling rod shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners or the whole area of Moab, and shall destroy all the children of Sheth or Seth, Sethites. That's another way of referring to Arabic nations. And Edom shall be a possession. Edom was the country south of Palestine. And Seir, Mount Seir, where Esau dwelled, shall also be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. The first thing that he prophesies, of course, is in this fourth prophecy, and you'll notice that persons are in view now. Names are given. The first one is that, verse 17, that Messiah, shall come as a ruler. Okay? Of Israel. Now, has he come as a ruler of Israel? Has he come as a ruler of Israel?
No.
Okay, we have a no over here on my right. Do you have any yeses over here on the left? Did he claim to be the ruler? Did he claim to be the ruler? Sure. This is he that is born king of the Jews at his birth, at his death, put a sign on his cross, the king of the Jews. Born king of the Jews. Not born to be king of the Jews, born king of the Jews. That's what it said. There, put a sign on the cross, king of the Jews. But did he rule? Okay, no, he didn't rule. This says he not only will rule, but to prove that it's not a spiritual. Capiche? It's not a spiritual. Somebody said, well, he's a spiritual ruler, they just didn't know it. But all believers recognize him as a spiritual ruler, and he's really a spiritual ruler, and don't make too much out of the physical part. That's the amillennialists, see. To show that it's not just a spiritual rule that he has in mind, the prophecy names names. He'll take the scepter and smash Moab upside the head. He's going to do him in. Is that spiritual? He'll destroy all the children of Seth. Is that spiritual? Edom shall be a possession. Is that spiritual? Seir shall be a possession for his enemies. Oh no. You see, to prove that this is not just a spiritual rule, but an actual rule of Messiah from Israel. The rulership, you can't separate the rulership from Israel. You don't know whether it's the ruler he's talking about or Israel he's talking about in the passage. You see, it gets mixed. The figure gets mixed. So the point simply is this. The second point is this. Israel. And the idea here is in scepter power. Shall smite the immediate nations. Israel shall smite the immediate nations. And he begins to name the nations. Moab, sons of Sheth or Seth. Edom, Seir. Okay? He talks about Amalek, verse 20. Look at verse 19. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And you're left up in the air about that one. What city? What place is he talking about? Well, he has something altogether different in mind than anything that's happened in history. This is going to reach beyond this. Look at verse 20. And when he looked upon Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, meaning the first to oppose Israel in their march, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his parable and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher or Assyria shall carry thee. And the thee there probably means Israel, could mean the Kenite, but probably means Israel. But the idea that runs through the whole thing is that Israel lays every one of these nations low. Amalek, and the Kenites. The Kenites disappear, as far as we know from history, shortly after the Israeli invasion of Palestine in their initial invasion. But this reaches far beyond that. Okay? Okay. Now, was this fulfilled? You see, this is a question we have to ask. Was this fulfilled? And the answer to that is simply this. The scepter star, these are the figures under which you have this personage arising. This is, of course, a reference to Messiah. The scepter star prophecies are only partially fulfilled. They're only partially fulfilled in David. Okay. In verse 22, he takes up another figure. That is, the people from Asher. Now, Asher is the ancient place name of what we was Assyria. And today that would be northern Iran and Iraq. In other words, the north part of the Fertile Crescent is all under the figure of Assyria. In fact, the Babylonian Valley could be included in the figure of Asher. Okay? And this passage says that Asher is going to dominate or come back around the Fertile Crescent and either come against Israel or the Kenites. Okay? So we know that that happens historically in the past. That has already happened. So point three of the prophecy is simply Assyrian or Babylonian, Assyrian and or Babylonian captivity from the north. Okay. Keep reading. And he took up his parable, verse 23, and said, "Alas, who shall live when God doeth this?" Would somebody read that from the New American Standard Version? I want to show you a weak translation. I want you to listen to the New American Standard. It's weak. Verse 23. Would somebody read it loudly, please? Yeah, who can live except God has ordained it? But what the prophecy is talking about is who can live when God determines this thing that's happening in the context? See, the way the New American Standard Version translates it doesn't make any sense in the context. What the verse is pointing out is there's something traumatic happening when Asher moves from the north. And when the ships move from the west, the next verse, and ships shall come from the coast of Shittim or Cyprus or the sons of Javan, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he, that is, the one who brought these from the west, shall perish forever. You see the universal language of that? The implications of that is that it's a traumatic time, and whoever is going to be able even to live through it when it begins to happen. Now that kind of traumatic situation has not happened yet. Okay? So, we could say that the Assyrian and or Babylonian captivity from the north, partially fulfilled in 722 BC in the Assyrian captivity and 606 BC in the Babylonian captivity. But it wasn't so bad that you would raise the issue who's going to live through this thing. For example, in 606, they merely took they took hostages back. That's, you know, that old gimmick, that old trick. Okay? There's a severity prophesied here that doesn't happen under this. Look at verse 24. And the ships shall come from the west, from the coast of Shittim, that's from the islands of the Mediterranean, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber. And then he, that is, the person who commands these ships, shall perish forever. Some want to translate Eber as the Hebrews. I don't like that. I don't think that's accurate. Asher and Eber. Eber is the great-grandson. No, the great-grandson. Or great-great-grandson. Eber is the great-grandson of Japheth. No, of Shem. Eber is the great-grandson of Shem. Some people think that this person prefigures the Hebrews. But I think this is best understood this way. Asher is best understood as the Eastern Shemites. Eastern Shemites. And Eber is best understood as the Western Shemites. Now the Hebrews are simply part of the Western Shemites. And this Eastern king, or the, I'm sorry, Western king is going to come and afflict them. So you have point four of the prophecy, affliction. Affliction from the Mediterranean. Mediterranean area. Okay. And this is only partially, this is only partially fulfilled in 323 under Alex the Great. And, well, we would say 323 Alex the Great through 476 AD, end of the Roman Empire. Only partially fulfilled there, see? What the passage really does is reach beyond anything we've seen yet in history all the way until the end time. And you will find that Isaiah the prophet will take up a very similar theme when he talks about the Palestine being invaded from the north, and he will use the figure of Asher, the Assyrians, most likely under the impetus, of course, of the Russians. Okay? Okay, so interspersed with this blessing of Messiah and the fact that he's going to come and reign is a threat to the Israeli people. But Israel cannot be cursed nor annihilated. That is the message of this pagan soothsayer, this hireling, that a pagan king sought to buy in order to curse Israel. And thus ends the amazing prophecies of Balaam. And it looks like that's all over. And it looks like Balaam's on his way home. And maybe he is, but he does one more thing. He does one more thing with the Israelites that brings the judgment of God on Israel. Not a cursing, but a judgment. And in fact, Balaam never makes it home. He gets killed by the Israelites. God puts the responsibility on the Israelites for judging the situation, and one guy who has to die, along with many others, will be this hireling prophet. And the Israelites will track him down and do him in before he gets home. So the story isn't over with Balaam. The next chapter is the fruit of Balaam, and it is the doctrine of Balaam. So when we get done with the next chapter, then we're going to go to the New Testament and talk about the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam. But we're done now with the prophecies. Are there any questions we could try to answer maybe on these? You have a sublime picture painted of Israel in the first three prophecies. In the last prophecy, he gets very specific. It's the most detailed of all the prophecies. He names names. He speaks of people. He speaks of massive movements. And one should come away from the prophecy with the idea that Israel is going to be blessed under Messiah, ruling with a scepter, who puts down forcibly and forever the enemies of the Israeli people. And of course, all the other prophets of the Old Testament are going to reinforce and expand on the theme of Balaam. No questions? Well, I just think it's one of the most fantastic passages in all the Bible. I'd like to close in prayer. Our Father, we know that passages like this are not just recorded for information as historical fact, but they're written that our confidence in you and your word and what you say will come to pass, both relative to us personally, your promises to us, your predictions. They're secure, they're firm, they're to be depended upon, relied upon. We thank you that you are not as men, that you change and vacillate, that you're dependable and your word is dependable. And we pray that your word will bring forth the fruit whereunto you've sent it into our hearts tonight, and increase our confidence and our understanding of what you had to say about Israel, and our anticipation also of future study in the Pentateuch, in your word, in Christ's name. Amen.